This morning, we come to a very challenging and difficult text. There are passages in the Bible that I love to preach because the messages in them are incredibly encouraging to those who will hear them. There are passages in the Bible that I love to preach because it teaches a grand doctrine that is right and is true and is sure. There are passages in the Bible that I don't enjoy teaching because they are difficult and hard to navigate, and I'm personally uncertain of what they mean, and it feels odd trying to tell everybody else what it means when you're not sure yourself. And then there are passages in the Bible that I don't enjoy preaching at all because they are so brutally honest that it exposes the grand levels of hypocrisy that exist in all of us. And Jesus, in his words, leave no one unscathed. And that's this passage this morning. This is one of those terribly difficult passages because it leaves no room for anyone. Anyone. Because everyone in their sin has a strong and overwhelming tendency to behave just like these scribes and Pharisees. Even when we don't realize that that's what we're doing. And that's hard to swallow. It's hard to deal with. It ranks up there with me in texts like the end of the Sermon on the Mount where they said, "But Lord, Lord, did we not?" And he says, "Depart from me." It's a terrifying text. It ranks right up there with the end of Isaiah 66, where the people are peering over the edge of heaven and eternity and looking down in the condemnation of mankind and the worm that doesn't die and the fire that's never quenched. And they are marveling at the wrath of God that is falling on those people and not on them. And that's a difficult text to process. This is one of those texts. And so this morning, I'm just warning you, this may be uncomfortable. It's going to be very uncomfortable for me to say. It will be very uncomfortable for you to hear. It will be very uncomfortable for all of us to process. But sometimes that's what God's word is. It's uncomfortable. So verse 37 and 38, the initial conflict was the issue of outward religion. So Jesus had just finished speaking, if you weren't with us the last time, Jesus had just finished speaking this very harsh message to this generation. He said, "This is a wicked generation. And they demand a sign, and they won't get a sign except for the preaching of the true gospel. One greater than Solomon, one greater than Jonah, this one is here. You don't get this light and hide it under a basket. You put it on a lamp so that all can see it. If your eye is dark, your body's full of darkness. If your eye is good, your body's full of light. Don't be self-deceived thinking that your eye is good when really your eye is dark. You're going to have very serious problems if that's where you are." And at the end of that, one of the Pharisees that he was directing the speech toward invited him to his home for lunch. I don't know how you usually respond to direct conflict. That's not normally how I respond to direct conflict. "Hey, Jesus, I know that you just called me a blind guide leading the blinds into hell and that essentially all the darkness, all the light that I think I have as me is actually darkness. Would you like to go get a bite to eat and talk about it some more?" That's not usually how I respond to stuff. So I want us to make note here. Jesus went to this guy's house to eat with him. He basically just called him and all of his cronies sons of the devil, essentially. They were the problem. And this guy, whether it was in pretense or in truth, had enough gumption to invite Jesus to his home. And Jesus had enough love for him, even though he knew that this guy was way off, to go to his house. We need to make note of that, Christians. We need to make note of that. The directive from Paul in the New Testament of not eating with them are those people who claim to be Christians who are behaving as if they are not, who have formally been removed from the church through the exercise of church discipline. Nowhere in the scripture is it mandated that we don't continue to try to cultivate a loving, compassionate relationship with those people that we know are lost. And Jesus knew this man was lost. He knew that this man did not have a right understanding of the gospel. He knew that this man was confused about the kingdom of God. He knew that this man was trusting in his false outward religion rather than trusting in the truth that God had sent before him, namely a need for faith and repentance. And so he compassionately still tried to connect with this man. We need to make note of this. And so they get to lunch. And Jesus, and you can tell that he's not a good southerner here. Must be from northern Israel. Goes straight to the table and starts eating. Does not wash his hands. Southern ladies in the room are already cringing. And the guy asks him about it. He says, why don't you do the ceremonial washing? Why didn't you wash your hands before you sat down to eat? Now, friends, you need to understand that this has nothing to do with hygiene. This had nothing to do with making sure that he was clean enough to eat food. This has everything to do with ritual purity. Jesus and every other Jewish person would have been in, because of the context that they're in and because of the presence of the Roman Empire and because of the Gentiles in their community, they would have been in constant contact with those people or those people whose possessions were deemed unclean. There was almost no way to get through their normal day without coming into contact with someone or something that the Levitical law would have deemed unclean. And therefore, before eating food or ending their day, they needed to go through a process of ceremonial washing to purify themselves religiously. This was not about hygiene. This was about external religious purity. And so when the Pharisee is asking him this question, it's not like the question that we're asking our kids when we ask them, did you wash your hands before you sat down to eat? Because if your kids are anything like my kids, you know that they've been out back catching frogs and bugs and all kinds of other stuff. And I don't want them putting that in their mouth because I'd prefer not to pay another copay at the doctor for whatever it was they picked up outside. Could you please like actually express some real hygiene and like wash the germs off? That's the question I'm asking. This is not the question they were asking. They were asking, are you ceremonially pure? You've been in contact with impure people. And you need to be ritually pure if you're going to sit down in my home and eat. Because I don't want your presence here touching my food. Because they did a table share style. Everybody's touching everybody's food. I don't want to become ritually impure because you're ritually impure and you're touching the food that I'm also going to touch. So in truth, this Pharisee was not altogether that concerned about Jesus' ceremonial impurity. He was more concerned about becoming ceremonially impure because of Jesus' ceremonial impurity. So this is a conflict about the outward expression of religion. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus picks up right where he left off outside. He'd already called him a wicked generation. He'd already said it's going to be better in the days for Nineveh and for the people of the Queen of the South because they embraced something that was less than, and you're here in the presence of the greater than. And you know. He picks right back up where he left off. And he throws out these woes on the Pharisees and the lawyers. Woe, that word means horror or disaster. It's the concept of impending doom that is coming on someone. And what were the reasons? There are six main ones. If you grab the first and second section, the one of the Pharisees and the one of the lawyers, and you bring them together, what were the reasons for the announcement of Jesus' judgment on these people? I'll list the six of these for you. It kind of consolidates what Jesus is saying to these two groups of people at this luncheon. First, woe to you, horror and disaster on you. Why? Because you are only concerned with outward righteousness. How do I look? Not how am I actually? Friends, we need to file these away. As we walk through this, we need to file these away. Jesus is issuing a statement of judgment on these people because they were solely concerned with outward appearances of righteousness. Second, they had a love of religious practice without care for the well-being of others. He didn't really care that Jesus was considered ceremonially unclean. He was more concerned that he would become that way. He wasn't concerned for the well-being of the other. He was concerned for his love of personal religious practice. If you'd like, you could turn it into the form of a question that the Pharisee was asking. What are people going to think about me if this happens? Third, they were concerned, and relate it to the first two, they were concerned for a good social standing. It's what I have called in the past being more concerned with social morality than actual righteousness. Am I fitting in well with the religious culture that I find myself in? Or am I actually living a right life unto God? They're not always the same thing. And these people were receiving a judgment statement from Jesus because they were more concerned with their good social standing and their religious environment than they were having an actual right life before God. Fourth, when he turns his attention to the lawyers, this is in particular the scribes, he places a statement of judgment on them for weighing people down with burdens that they cannot bear. That's formally known as legalism. When we take the law of God and we twist it into a checklist of spirituality, clearly I am more righteous than you because I do this this way in a way that you don't do it. And if you want to be as right with God as I am, you will adopt all of the things that I am doing. And I think we get a little confused about legalism sometimes. I'll use kind of a slightly trite example. There's a man that I knew a long time ago who really had a struggle with entertainment. And he came to realize that he had spent an inordinate amount of time watching television. And so he made a personal choice to just not have a television at all. So I'm just not going to have one in my house. Now, kudos to this guy. He never said that everybody else shouldn't have a TV. He never said that it was necessarily wrong to watch TV. In fact, when invited to other people's homes to maybe watch a sporting event, he would often go and watch the sporting event with them at their house. That's not legalism when somebody makes a personal choice about how they want to try to improve their walk with God. What would have been legalism if he said, you know, I've made this choice that I'm not going to watch television or own one. And if all of you other wretched sinners don't get rid of your TV, then you're not nearly as righteous as I am. That's called legalism. And these folks, these scribes and these Pharisees, were taking some generally good principles on the whole, and they were morphing them into additional requirements towards holiness that were becoming overwhelmingly burdensome to the people who were trying to walk in them. It was becoming a yoke and a shackle. Paul talks about this in Galatians and some other passages. This is regularly talked of. Jesus himself speaks of taking his yoke and his burden rather than the other one because it's light and it's easy. Why? Because he's carried the burden away. Legalism is crushing to people. And it actually is worthy of God's judgment per this text. Fifth, they were judged. They were placed, had a woe placed on them for not accepting the guilt and hypocrisy that legalism and a stance against the true word of God causes on others. So it's bad enough that they were already placing these burdens on other people. But in the process of placing these burdens on other people, they were unwilling to accept their own guilt and their hypocrisy, because the legalism only worked in the things that they decided, not other things. When the truth of God's word came against them, they weren't willing to yield to that, but they were forcing others to yield to their interpretation of it. That's called hypocrisy, by the way. And they were not willing to accept the guilt of the burden they placed on others and how they were crushing other people's souls by placing this burden on them. They were unwilling to accept any of that. They lived in a state of unrepentance, is basically what Jesus is saying to them. You have been clearly shown that you're doing this. And rather than accepting the responsibility for what you've done and being transformed, you're self-justifying and turning a blind eye to your own sin and continuing to press forward in that wickedness which has been shown to you. And he brings a judgment down on them for it. And finally, lastly, sixth, he brings a woe on them. And he speaks about this in verse 52, about the key of knowledge. He brings a woe on them for keeping people from a proper, freeing knowledge of the truth. One of the earliest controversies, we're studying it in our Sunday school class, that talks about this similar thing was, well, yes, you have to believe in Jesus and you have to repent of your sins, but you also have to be circumcised. And there was this locking people out of the freeing, full truth of the gospel. There's a lot of other versions of this. But Jesus places judgment on them for these six things. And then he gives them an indictment. He says, okay, the judgment's been passed, so what's the penalty? What is it? The blood of the righteous preachers that have died and been persecuted will be brought against this generation. In other words, your fathers put these men to death and persecuted them because they were just like you. And these men came from God and they presented the truth of God's word and they called these men to repentance. And these men self-justified, turned a blind eye away and either persecuted or put to death these men who were trying to show them. And said, the same thing is now happening with you, except a greater version of it, because it's Jesus who's the one who's doing it now. And you are still doing the same thing. The blood of all of these righteous people will be brought down against you. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Most certainly it does. Because those prophets and preachers before were preaching a vision that had yet come. They were preaching to them Jesus. And now Jesus is among them. And they're treating him just as badly or worse as any of the prophets. He said, everything that has been building up to this point is falling at your feet. The blood of all of them falls on you. And why? They didn't know this, but Jesus did. Because you're going to kill me. It's almost like if you could put in a little footnote there, like Jesus like turning his head to his disciples under his breath. The reason this works is because they're going to kill me. And the fullness of everything that's been happening is about to fall at their feet. It's all going to fall down on them. You say, well, Philip, that seems fine. And we're pretty much done. And there's just one heading left in our sermon. And you've only been talking for 19 minutes. That doesn't seem that bad. I mean, those guys were jerks. And so they just, wow, Jesus really got them. I don't really see why this is such a struggle. Because friends, the woes of the Pharisees correlate quite perfectly with the current state of Christianity in the modern Western church. You say, Philip, there's no notes for Henry to take. Okay, take them if you want to, or just listen. Let's walk through these six indictments that Jesus brings, but let's walk through them in the context of modern Christianity as we know it in the American West. Indictment one. They're only concerned with outward righteousness. For years now. Years now. And it starts and ends usually with things that seem really small and trite and insignificant. But it's an outward expression of an inward reality that is dangerous and vile to God. They're only concerned with outward righteousness. Boy, don't you come to the sanctuary wearing that ball cap. Why not? It's disrespectful. Do I agree that men ought to take their hats off culturally inside of a building? I do. I just agree with that. My wife will tell you nothing, and this seems really ridiculous, nothing gets me more riled up than I've gone to the effort of securing a reservation for me and my wife, which we don't get to do a lot at real fancy places, but a reservation at a swank, high-end, fancy place that you got to call a month in advance to get a reservation for, and we're seated, and I'm wearing something kind of like this, and she's dressed up, and we're spruced up, and we got a sitter for the kids, and we sit down, and it's just swanky, and there's people that come and wipe the crumbs off your thing, and a homeboy sits down next to me wearing his ball cap. No, sir. It takes everything in her to keep me from going across that table and slapping that guy's cap off of his head. I don't like it. It bothers me. But if the same guy showed up at our church wearing that cap, I absolutely would not tell him to take it off. Why? Because I'm just glad he's here. I'm just glad he's here. Because God hates it when we're more concerned with our outward appearance of righteousness than we are with the heart of the person that we're dealing with. And friends, in modern the evangelical church, I used a really trite example that's not as big of a deal in our culture anymore. But there's expressions of it everywhere in Western evangelicalism. How do you look? What kind of clothes do you wear? What's this? What kind of language do you use? What about that? Oh, you're part of that political party where people in that political party can't be Christians. Ugh. Clearly, you don't have a relationship with Jesus because you're part of that party. And you do realize that you just threw under the bus a few hundred million Christians who don't have the privilege of living in the United States and have no option of what political party they're involved in. They just have to live in the politics that they were born in, and there's nothing that they can do about it. You say, Philip, you're being harsh. I'm not being harsh. Let's see what Jesus said. Woe to you. Woe to me. Because how often do I do that? How often do I look at someone else's life and I say, you know, that's not really the outward version of Christianity I think a person ought to have. I don't care if they actually love Jesus. I don't care if they actually believe the gospel. I don't care if they're actually walking with the Lord. I just care how it looks. I'm not real sure you should have a worship service like that. I'm not really sure you should do that when you're singing praises of God. I'm not really sure you should preach sermons quite like that. See, now I'm meddling with me. But friends, for 100 years now in Western evangelical Christianity, we have been predominantly concerned with the outward expression of righteousness rather than the inward reality of a person's heart. And Jesus says, woe to you. The second indictment is there's a love of religious practice without a care for the well-being of the other. I was at a church one time where they had a conversation about changing the way they received people in a church service. It was very classically traditional, and they would have a big open altar call at the end of the service, and they'd have people come down. And, you know, if a person prayed to receive Christ right then in that moment, they'd immediately turn around and present them as a member to the church without any sort of understanding of their religious background or transformation of heart or understanding of the essentials of Christianity. They would just, it was immediately one and done. And some conversation came up with some different people about, you know, we're not real sure that's the best way to safeguard the church, to under shepherd well. And man, people lost their minds. What do you mean we won't do it like that anymore? We might not do it that way. That's, hang on, get ready. You can refer. That's the way We've always done it. Western evangelical Christianity is filled with empty religious practices. That we care more about than the actual condition of a person's heart. A friend of mine jokingly said one time, "Philip, someone needs to write a book on the new seven sacraments of the Baptist Church." You know, Catholics have seven sacraments that you have to go through in order to be properly and rightly saved and standing in good standing with the Lord. And he said the Baptists have the same thing. You know, there has to be the walking of the aisle, the filling of the card, the praying of the prayer, the public pronouncement to the congregation. He just kind of walked through all the stuff that people have to do. You know, the argument over the carpet. You know, that like you have to be involved in that. Like it's part of the deal. Like if you're not, you're not really a good Baptist. And so, and we kind of laugh and we chuckle at that. And we laugh because it's true. We laugh to keep from crying. There are, throughout all of evangelicalism, across multiple denominations, these religious practices that are pure, raw, unadulterated, 100% traditions of men that have nothing to do with the conditions of people's heart, that we are more concerned about than we are the gospel. And Jesus said, "Woe unto you." Third indictment. We are concerned for a good social standing over true righteousness with God. This is a slightly sensitive subject matter, and I apologize, but it's the best way for me to express this. I had a conversation a bunch of years ago with a guy whose son was regularly and frequently engaging in inappropriate relationships. It was well known in the community that he was, but he was a good Christian boy. And I had a conversation with his dad. I said, "Hey, you know, your son has this reputation." And he said, "Oh, that's not that big a deal. He's just sowing his wild oats. He loves Jesus and he this and he that and the other and, you know." I said, "You know, we just make sure that we do whatever we have to do to make sure that nothing bad comes from that." So I said, "So you're not actually concerned then that your son is obedient to the things of the Lord. You just want it to look like he is." "Well, yeah. That's how it is for most everybody." And sadly, that is how it is for most everybody. I want to get away with as many things as I'm accepted by my community to get away with. And the things where I do step over the line, I want to make sure that I step over the line in such a way that I have as minimal consequences as possible. So that at the end of it, I still have a pretty good social standing. And I'm not all that concerned about the actual righteousness that comes out of my life. Friends, this has been the habitual story of Western evangelicalism for a really long time. And we can run through a whole bunch of issues, a whole bunch of social issues that are at their worst possible place right now in our world, in our culture, because this is true of evangelicalism. And Jesus said to those who view their lives this way, "I'm just worried about my social standing. I'm not really worried about the real righteousness behind it." Woe to you. Fourth indictment is the weighing people down with burdens they cannot bear. I know I probably shouldn't, but it's the best, most fitting one to do right now. I've made it really clear from this pulpit, I'm going to have an open Q&A in a few weeks with the ladies. Might as well just go ahead and put it way out there in front of everybody to go ahead and pre-field some questions that might happen at the warden's house in a couple of weeks. Do I believe that women should be elders and pastors? Absolutely not, I don't. I've said that unapologetically a bunch of times from this pulpit. Do you want to know why So many ladies are making the journey to try to be elders and pastors in Western evangelicalism. It's because of liberal feminism. No, it has absolutely nothing to do with liberal feminism. Not one thing. Do you want to know the chief drive behind women who otherwise follow an evangelical version of the gospel and believe in the Trinity and believe in the incarnation and believe in the substitutionary atonement and believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and believe in all of the things that are strictly conservative orthodox principles, yet want to bypass that part of Paul's teaching and move into being elders in churches? You want to know what the chief driving thing is behind that? It's not first, second, or third wave feminism. It's not the rise of Paula White's and Joyce Meyer's. It's habitual, sustained legalism in the church, building barricades and barriers against a group of people that never existed in the Scripture. And when they find that they have been in captivity rather than in freedom all of these years under oppressive leadership that's been holding them back from participating in things and doing things that all along they should have been able to do, they kick that fence down. And then when they get to the fence that the Scripture actually has for them, they're not sure, is this a God fence or is this one of those jerks fences that He put up in my way to hold me down? I think I'll just kick that fence over too. This is what legalism does. It causes people who, when they finally respond to it and shake it off, they shake off more than they're supposed to because they were oppressed for so long. If you want to be frustrated about the rise of this in conservative evangelicalism, don't wag your finger at liberal feminism. Wag your finger at evangelical legalism. It is the driving cause behind this in the evangelical church. And we have done this with massive other issues in the church, not just that one. We have grabbed a hold of so many other things in the Scripture that are good and right. And we've said, well, if that's good and right, then more of this must be better than that. I think we'll go with more. You better get the more like I've got going. And then we drag people to a slow crawl in their walk with God. Friends, I'm just as guilty as anybody else. There's been plenty of stuff in my life where I've done that. Plenty of stuff in my life where I've done that. And you know what Jesus says to people who do that? Woe unto you. I can't carry the burden of anything, let alone the extra stuff that's not supposed to be there at all. I can't. And neither can you. And I shouldn't try to make somebody else carry my bag that I'm not supposed to carry in the first place. Notice he says, you won't even lift a finger to help. I pack this bag and I stuff it full of stuff that nobody needs. And then I slide it over to my brother or to my sister and I say, hey, I need you to carry that for me. And I walk away and I've left them burdened down. And the Scripture says, woe to you when you do that. Woe to you when you do that. Fifth, not accepting the guilt and hypocrisy that legalism and a stance against the true word of God causes on others. When legalism has been brought to the attention of the evangelical Western church, our response has been the same as these scribes and Pharisees. No, we were just following the truth of God's word. No, we were just following the way that things should have been. For this is how we've always done it, and it's always worked just fine. And clearly God has blessed us. Look at our rich history. If we have been walking so faithfully with God, look at the amazing ways God's blessed us through His grace. Obviously, you are wrong in your understanding, and we're not guilty of any of these things that you're telling us, and you just need to get over it. That's been the response of Western evangelicalism. And guess what? That was the response of the Pharisees and the scribes to those who brought accusation against them. And when we don't take responsibility for the sin that's been pointed out to us, when we don't take responsibility for the long-term pain and suffering that we have caused brothers and sisters in Christ because of our misrepresentation of God's word, when we are not humble enough to yield to the glory of the word of God as is appropriately demonstrated to us by other people, we receive an indictment from God. Woe to you when you are this way. I told y'all I didn't want to preach this today. And y'all didn't want to hear this today. Sixth indictment that he brought against the scribes and Pharisees that stands very true against the Western modern evangelical church. Keeping people from a proper freeing knowledge of the truth. When I embrace self-righteousness, when I embrace legalism, when I embrace man-made tradition over the gospel of Jesus Christ, when I am only concerned with outward righteousness, when I'm in love with my religious practices over the well-being of the other, when I'm concerned more for my good social standing than actually being right with God, I keep people both by my word and my action. I lock them down under an oppressive system that keeps them from seeing the freeing knowledge of the truth. That's what I do. That's what I do. When I place undue burdens on other people, when I put undue restrictions on other people, when I try to make this weird cookie cutter box of how I should live out my Christian life in the context that I find myself living it in, when I put all of these wise hedges of protection around people. Listen, when you're an infant Christian, there's some helpful barricades that ought to exist in your life. Absolutely. Absolutely there are. Of course. When my kids are this size, child safety locks all over my house. Because I'm not crazy. I don't want my kid to have access to the bleach. I want them to actually have the mental cognitive function to understand you don't want to drink bleach. It's a bad idea. Not going to have that conversation with a 2-year-old. They're not going to get it. So I just lock the bleach up. But there comes a point where you don't need child safety locks anymore. And if you make the whole of Christianity about child safety locks, you are keeping people from realizing the full freeing power of the truth of the gospel in their lives. The church is a risk-taking organism. It's not a roughly structured organization. We are a living, vibrant, breathing body of Christ. And he gives us a certain amount of freedom in him to move around in his sheep pen. He has walls on the outside of his pen. It's just one wall. He has designed it, and it is the restrictions of the actual real word of God. And inside of that pen, he gives us an abundant amount of freedom to run around and do whatever we want to do as long as we stay in the pen. It's when we go outside of the pen that we then run the risk of danger because we're out there in the wilderness and we could fall off a cliff and we could be eaten by a wild animal. He says, stay in the pen. But while you're in the pen, you've got freedom to move around. And if I get over into my corner of the pen and I build up an extra little small hedge in my corner of the pen and I scream over my hedge, if you're not on this side of the hedge with me in my corner of the pen, you're not as righteous as I am and you're really wicked. And we try to squeeze all those people into our little corner of the pen and not give people freedom to move in Christ, we are ruining their spiritual lives. And Jesus says to us, woe to you. Don't do that. Don't do that. And so when I look across the table at other Christians, I have to ask myself the very hard question. And friend, it's a hard question. I have to look across the table at other Christians and I have to ask the question, do I not like what they're saying or doing because it clearly goes against the word of God? Or do I not like what they're saying and doing because it goes clearly against the word of Philip? Because there's a whole lot of stuff that people do that I don't like that God doesn't care one bit about. And sadly, because of my blindness, there's a whole lot of stuff that people are doing that I don't care one bit about that God has a lot of concern for. Because I'm not always on the same page with God. And I need to learn to approach people and their circumstances and their situations in the faith with a firm foundation of orthodoxy and a high level of humility, compassion, and grace. And friends, the problem with the Western Evangelical Church, much like the scribes and the Pharisees of the first century, is that we don't have as firm of a foundation of orthodoxy as we'd like to think that we do. And we certainly don't have the levels of humility, compassion, and grace that we ought to have. You say, but Philip, Jesus just threw everybody in the bus with these woes. Shouldn't we do the same thing? Certainly, if you're Jesus. You say, but I'm supposed to be like Christ. That's right. And if you feel like today that you're spot on, line for line with Jesus on everything, and been fully conformed to his image, by all means, stand up and throw the woes down on everybody. Until then, perhaps I should point some of those woes at my own dark heart and ask these questions. Am I one of these people that Jesus said, woe unto you? Am I one of these people who is only concerned with outward righteousness, who only loves my religious practices more than the well-being of others, who's more concerned with my good social standing than actual righteousness? Am I weighing people down with a burden that they cannot bear? Am I not accepting the guilt and hypocrisy of having done that to other people? Am I keeping people from a proper, freeing knowledge of the truth, all because, and here it is for most Western evangelicals, all because I want to be right? Because that was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. We're right. And guess who they said was wrong? Jesus. Hashtag, they're not going to win that fight. I'm just saying. They're not. And guess what we do? Guess what we do instead of all of this? When we behave this way, friends, hear me. I didn't want to say this morning. You didn't want to hear this morning. But when we act this way, we're standing up in the tradition of the scribe and the Pharisee, and we're looking at the Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we're puffing our chest out going, Jesus, you're wrong about that. I'm right about this. We're not going to win that fight either. And friends, we must examine ourselves to make sure that we are not these people. When Jesus looks at us, we should long for a well done, not a woe unto you. And I pray for you and for me, by the grace of God, that having seen this in this light, because remember, this is in the context of the light gets lit. The verse is right before this luncheon happened. And you put it up on a lampstand. You illuminate the word to let it shine down on everything the way that it should. And you don't hide it in a basket, and you don't hide it down in a cavern, and you don't put it away. It's not what you do. You don't put it down in the cellar. And you need to make sure that your eye is good and receives good light. Don't pretend and self-deceive and think that your bad eye is good because you're going to be in a world of hurt. You need to make sure that you're receiving the word the right way and not morphing it and twisting it into what you want it to be. And then he has this lunch with this guy, and this is what he says. Friends, I pray for me and for you that our eyes will be clear. And that we will see and understand the word of God for what it is. And that we will not be like these men who had the audacity to say, Jesus, you are wrong. Our way is the better way. Lord God, may it never be. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for hard, difficult passages of Scripture. Father, let us receive these with humility. Let us receive these with grace. Let us receive these in a transformative way. Father, forgive us when we behave the way that these Pharisees and scribes did. Father, forgive us when our eye is dark, but we think that it's light, and our whole body's full of darkness, and we think that we're truly walking with you. Forgive us. Forgive us. Father, help us to perceive what freedom in your kingdom is really like. Help us to understand that you are more concerned with what's going on in the inside, in our heart, in our mind, than you are concerned about on the outside, our expression and our social standing and our religious practices. Father, teach us to have clean hands and a pure heart, as David cried out in the Old Testament. Father, forgive us when we don't. Father, please, I beg you, do not let us be whitewashed tombs, unmarked graves like these men were. Father, they thought, they truly believed that they had life, and yet, Father, per the words of your own Son, they were dead. They had all the outward signs of good religion, and yet they had nothing but wickedness in their hearts. Father, please, by your grace and for your glory, let it not be said that way of us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.